If you've closed your Bibles, open them back up to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7. As we consider this morning a persevering church, I was reminded of one of my favorite stories of perseverance. It comes from a British sprinter named Derek Redmond. In 1985, Redmond set the British record in the 400 meters. In 1987, he broke it again. He won silver at the World Championships, and by 1991, he had taken gold in the World Championships. But his goal, as many of these athletes is, it was always Olympic glory. In the 1988 Olympics, his dream slipped away just minutes before the race when an injury forced him to withdraw. And so he set his final hopes on 1992 in Barcelona. This was his last chance. He came out strong, posting the fastest time in the first round and winning the quarterfinals. And then came the semifinals. About 250 meters from the finish line, Derek Redmond's hamstring tore. He collapsed in pain onto the track. In addition to the physical pain, just the emotional devastation of that Olympic dream fading away for the final time. The medical team rushed out onto the track with a stretcher, but Derek waved them off. And 250 meters away from the finish line, he got back up. And step by painful step, limping, straining, fighting through the agony, he began his way towards the finish line. The race was over. Derek Redmond would not win an Olympic medal. He would finish dead last, but he would finish. Brother, sister, friend, that's what perseverance looks like. Not winning the race, not impressing people with our skills or strength, not running with ease. Christian perseverance looks like refusing to quit, even if every step is marked by excruciating pain. I think that's a picture of what we see with a church at Philadelphia. This is the sixth of seven churches in Asia Minor, what is modern-day Turkey, to which Jesus writes a message given to the Apostle John to then send to these letters or to these churches on a circuit. And this church in Philadelphia is one of only two of these seven churches of which Jesus has nothing negative to say. We've heard Jesus offer some stern rebuke to several of these churches. What a refreshing thing it is to hear him speak such encouragement to a church that is limping towards the finish line. The big idea I hope to show you from God's word this morning is that Jesus encourages faithful churches to persevere until the end. I want you to see in our text five encouragements that will help us, you and I, persevere in our race this morning. In verse 7, I want you to notice how Jesus includes his people. In verse 8, Jesus empowers his people. In verse 9, Jesus vindicates his people. In verses 10 and 11, Jesus rescues his people. In verses 12 and 13, Jesus assures us that he will never forsake his people. Now, before we walk through these encouragements, let me just say a word to the two main groups of people in this room this morning. If you're in this room and you're not a follower of Jesus, hear me, this is the love that you have been looking for your entire life. A love that will not let you go. I don't know how you have been hurt in your life this morning, friend. Perhaps even you've been hurt by some who profess to be followers of Jesus. And you're wondering if there is a type of love that will hold on to you even when you fall. There is that kind of love. His name is Jesus. And I hope to introduce him to you this morning. And if you're in this room as a follower of Jesus, the second major group that's here in this room this morning, some of you have fallen. And my prayer for you is that you would get up. Some of you are limping. You're hurting. In a dozen different ways that perhaps would take weeks or months to unpack. I just want to encourage you, keep limping towards the finish line. And some of you, by God's grace, you're probably thinking, why is this guy getting so emotional? Everything's fine. My life's good. Well, if that's you, I would encourage you to look around to someone near you that's limping and see if perhaps you might be able to help them. That's what I hope that God would use his word to do in our hearts this morning. So let's begin by understanding that we can persevere until the end because Jesus will include his people. Now, remember that Jesus begins each of these seven messages with some remarks about himself. And in those remarks in verse 7, we see that Jesus loves to include unlikely people. Let's look at verse 7 and I'll show it to you. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. Jesus first identifies himself as the Holy One. We tend to think of holiness as moral purity, and it certainly is that. Jesus is morally pure. There is no unrighteousness, no fault, no sin in him. But when the Bible calls God holy, often it includes in that image this idea of uniqueness, of otherness, that Jesus, that God is unlike any other being in the universe. He is set apart. He is different. He is beyond. He is above. He is great and majestic and glorious and unlike you and me. As Joel Beakey writes, God's holiness means that he is set apart by his glory and for his glory. By the way, dear friend, this is why you and I on our own cannot get to heaven. You can't. You could no more survive heaven's atmosphere than you can survive in outer space without a spacesuit. You have to be dressed in holiness to get there. Isaiah 64:6, it says that your righteousness on your best day is like filthy rags. So how are you going to withstand the holy atmosphere of heaven? Only if you are dressed in the righteousness of Christ. That's why we sing, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. And yet so many people don't believe that. Act as if that somehow they can find a way to earn their way to God. And to you, Jesus reminds you that he is not only the Holy One, he is the true one. When Jesus says that out of your heart flows all manner of wickedness, he was telling the truth. When Jesus says that the problem is not external, it's not outside of you, but inside of you, he was telling the truth. When Jesus said, which of you can convict me of sin and claim to be sinless before the chief priests and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, he was telling the truth. When Jesus said the Son of Man came to seek and to save those that are lost, he was telling the truth. And when Jesus from that cross cried out, "It is finished," everything necessary to rescue God's people has been done, accomplished at the cross, he was telling the truth. And when Jesus awoke on the third day and said to his disciples, "It is I," he was telling the truth. Jesus doesn't merely tell the truth, he is the truth. John 14:6, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." Because Jesus is holy, and because Jesus is true, he and he alone has the authority to determine who is welcomed into his kingdom. And that's what Jesus is hinting at when he says that he also has the key of David. See that in verse 7? He says he is the one who has the key of David. Now, you might remember that in each of these introductions, Jesus is referring back to something that he said in chapter 1 when John the Apostle has this vision of the Son of Man. But here's what's interesting. In chapter 1, Jesus says that he has the keys of death and Hades. Here he says he has the key of David. What happened, Jesus? Did you grab the wrong keys? No, I think that Jesus is expanding upon that idea of the keys of death and Hades or the key of David. There's a similarity there. Now, think about keys in our world today. Most of us probably have a keychain filled with keys. And you have keys on there, you probably don't even know what they're for. In our world today, keys represent access. You have keys because you want to get into some place, right? You want to open some door, unlock some safe. That's what keys are for us. In the ancient world, keys didn't represent access as much as they represented authority. You see, in the ancient world, keys were massive. Nobody had keychains. It was too big. And only a rich person or perhaps a king would have a key. Didn't have keys for all sorts of things like we do today. A key in the ancient world and all over the Bible, keys symbolize authority. So when Jesus says in chapter 1, verse 18, "I have the keys of death and Hades," what he's saying is, I have the authority to determine who goes there. When Jesus says, "I have the key of David," then Jesus is saying, I have the authority to decide who inherits the kingdom promised to David. Now, I want you to stick with me for a second. Any self-respecting Jew in John's day, and probably today, would say, we are the rightful heirs to David's kingdom. We inherit it. We're Jewish. We're descendants of Abraham. We're part of the same ethnic people. And many Christians today believe that there are some promises in the Bible that are only for the ethnically Jewish people, to which Jesus responds, "You don't get to decide who belongs to the kingdom. I do, because I have the key." This is why the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, "All the promises of God find their yes in Jesus." The Philadelphian Christians were excluded by their Jewish neighbors. What a refreshing thing it would be for them to hear Jesus say, "I have the key, and I've included you. I've welcomed you in." Today, Christians are excluded by elites, mocked by Hollywood, overlooked in Washington, taunted by Madison Avenue, physically attacked by many all across the world. If we truly believe that Jesus holds the key of David, then you and I can sing, "Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, their body they may kill. God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever." And notice what Jesus says to this embattled, weary church. What I open, no one can shut. And what I shut, no one can open. Christian, hear me. If Jesus opens the door to you and he says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. If Jesus opens the door for you, no one can shut you out. Now, let me just tell you something that's even more amazing. If Jesus opens the door to you and welcomes you into his people, into his kingdom, grafts you into the nation of Israel, and gives you all the promises given to David, if Jesus does that, even you can't lock yourself out of his kingdom. You cannot lock yourself out of what you did not unlock. That is gloriously good news. If you're in this room and you're not a follower of Jesus, the other half of the description applies to you. You cannot open a door that Jesus closes. There is a door open to all who would trust in Christ. If you would come to Jesus, the door is open to you. If you would turn from your sins and trust in Christ, heaven's door is open to you. But there is no other way to enter. And no matter how many good works you do, no matter where your church membership is, no matter how much money you put in the offering plate, no matter how better you are than everybody else around you, you cannot open that door. Only Jesus can. We can persevere into the end if we really believe that Jesus will include his people. Do you believe that? A second encouragement that Jesus gives the Philadelphian Christian is that he will empower his people. Look at verse 8. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Now, before we look at the content of verse 8, I want you to notice the structure. Because every other time in these seven messages, when Jesus says to one of these churches, I know your works, almost every time the next sentence is a description of their works. But that's not what he does here in verse 8. Notice he says, I know your works. And then there's a second sentence about an open door. And then there's a third sentence where he talks about their works. So what's going on here? I think you might be able to put that second sentence in parentheses. It's a parenthetical statement where Jesus is saying, here is how you are able to do these works. I know your works. He's going to describe them at the end of the verse. But in the middle of the verse, the reason why you can do these good works is because I opened a door for you. I empowered you, in other words. So look at the works that these Philadelphian Christians are doing. First, they're obeying Scripture. He says in the second half of verse 8, you have kept my word. The Philadelphians have not forsaken their first love like Ephesus did. They're not tolerating false teaching like Pergamum or Thyatira. They're not filled with unbelievers like Sardis. This is a church that's obeying the word of God. They're a persevering church. He says that you have not denied my name. Now, I think the implication here is that someone is trying to get them to deny his name, right? Why would Jesus say you haven't denied my name if there was no pressure that was trying to tempt them to deny his name? So someone is trying to oppress the Philadelphian Christians and get them to deny Jesus, and Jesus says you're not doing it. You're persevering. And they're doing all of this with just a little strength. He says, you have but little power. The church of Philadelphia, to our eyes, would look very weak, shabby, powerless, unimpressive, and yet they are persevering. Like Derek Redmond, they are limping towards the finish line. And the reason, again, why they're able to do this is because Jesus is empowering them to persevere. Again, look at that second sentence, that parenthetical statement. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I believe that what Jesus is doing there is he's saying, I am the one that is empowering you, that's opening the door for you so that you can do all of these things. How is it, Christian, that you are able to keep God's word? Because the Spirit of Christ in you is enabling you to obey. How is it that you can get back up after you fall? Because the Spirit of Christ and his people are helping you back up. How is it that you can continue even when you have little strength? It is the power of Christ in you, yet not I, but through Christ in me. It is Jesus that empowers his people to persevere even when it's hard. Now, I don't particularly like talking about myself in the pulpit, but the Lord has been teaching me this over the past however many months it's been, since early December. If you're here at PBC as a member or a regular attender, you know that I've been battling issues with my vocal cords since the Sunday after the Ohio State Buckeyes lost Indiana in the Big Ten championship game. You think about it, that was a long time ago. Now, many of you have said to me, your voice sounds fine on a Sunday, but what many of you don't know is what I've had to do, what even I've had to give up in order to have my voice fine on a Sunday. It has been much affliction and much, I think, emotional pain. There's one particular Sunday in the end of December when I literally could not preach. I had a sermon to preach. I couldn't preach it. What a painfully humbling thing to know that you can write a sermon, but you may not have the physical ability to preach it. One of the famous, most famous, and I think best preachers of the 20th century was a man named D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. And he went through a season in his ministry when he was unable to preach. And he said, the greatest test of a preacher is what he feels like when he cannot preach. And then he said that someone asked him during that season, how are you handling that? That must be really, really hard. And he said, no, actually, it hasn't been that hard because I don't live to preach. I live for Jesus. And if Jesus lets me preach, praise God. If he doesn't, praise God. I'm just going to confess before you, church, that has not been my heart. I want to be there. I'm trying to be there. I'm limping. But I am grateful. I'm grateful for the opportunity for the Lord's strength to be displayed through my weakness. Just a minor aside, one of the hardest things for me has been so many Sundays over the last 4 months where I physically cannot sing because I know I have enough tank in my vocal cords to make it through a sermon, but not through the songs before the sermon. If you can sing, Christian, would you sing? Would you sing? Sing out with all of your heart to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords who loves you and ransomed you, and not take for granted the gift that Christ has given you and a voice to praise his name. The Lord has taught me through this season just a small measure of what he taught the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12. When the Lord said to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Do we really believe that, church? Do I really believe that? When you're weak, you just want to lay there on the track and give up. Are you willing to say, Christ, please, would you use my weakness for your glory? What a gift it is when the people of God get back up and crawl to the finish line, even if it hurts. Would we be that kind of church? The one that truly believes that Jesus empowers his people. Third encouragement that Jesus gives us in the text is that he will vindicate his people. Look at the first part of verse 9. Jesus says, "Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie." Now that's the second time we've seen that phrase, synagogue of Satan. He's taking this Jewish place of worship, a synagogue, but calling it the synagogue of Satan. He did it with the church at Smyrna, and he's doing it here with the church at Philadelphia. And what's the issue? If you were here when we studied the church at Smyrna, you might remember that the issue was that these ethnically Jewish men and women in the city of Smyrna were attacking the Christians. Now, when Jesus says they say they are Jews, but they're not, they're lying, Jesus is not denying their ethnicity. He's saying that they don't understand what it means to be a true Jew. To be a true Jew, to be a true Israelite, is not about your DNA. It's about your faith. By faith, Galatians says, we are children of Abraham. Or the Apostle Paul says several times in Romans 2, no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one who inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the spirit, not by the letter. Or Romans 9:6, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. So here's a truth. You really need to grasp this to understand much of the book of Revelation. There is a difference between being ethnically Jewish and being spiritually Jewish. Last night we were walking through this text with our kids in family worship, and one of the kids asked me, "So which are we? Are we Jews or Gentiles?" And I said, "Yes. Ethnically, I'm a Gentile, as I would imagine most of you are. But spiritually, if you belong to Christ, if your faith is in the true Israel, King Jesus, you have been grafted in. The people of God are not a particular ethnicity. The people of God are all who put their faith in Christ. Remember, Jesus holds the key to David's kingdom. He gets to decide who's in and who's out. And he says that Christians are the true people of God. Now, it doesn't always feel like that, does it? It doesn't feel like that when a Christian basketball player is kicked off his team in Chicago for daring to speak the truth about sin. It doesn't feel like that when a Christian baker in Colorado spends about 15 years in legal battles for refusing to celebrate sin. It doesn't feel like that when a Christian doctor in Finland is convicted of hate speech for having the audacity to tweet a Bible verse condemning homosexuality. And it didn't feel like in Philadelphia when the Christians there were attacked by those who said, "You're not really God's people." But notice what Jesus promises his people. Verse 9, "Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you." Now, here's what's absolutely incredible to me. And Jesus is saying, these ethnically Jewish people that are assaulting you and saying you don't really belong to God are going to fall before your feet, and they were going to say, we were wrong. God really does love you. But what's staggering to me is that that language is a reference to a promise in Isaiah chapter 60. I'm going to put it up on the screen. Isaiah 60 verse 14. Jesus says to his people that after the exile, the sons of those who afflicted you shall come bending low to you, and all who despised you shall bow down at your feet. They shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Here's what's staggering. Every self-respecting Jew reading Isaiah would have expected one day the Gentiles are going to fall before the Jews' feet and say, you guys are the true people of God. Jesus says in Revelation 3, the day is coming when ethnic Jews will fall at the feet of Gentiles and say, you are really the people of God. Do you see how Jesus turns this entire thing upside down on its head? The coming of Jesus is absolutely transformative. You will be vindicated, Christian. That means you don't have to fight to defend yourself. We don't have to fight even to defend the honor of King Jesus. There's been a lot of uproar in the news recently about a certain politician who tweeted a certain picture that was blasphemous about our King Jesus. And regardless of your thoughts or feelings about that, that's really not the point. When people in the Muslim world mock Allah or Muhammad, terrorists typically start killing people. Christians don't start killing people if someone mocks our Jesus. And it's not because we don't love our Jesus. It's because Christianity is not an honor religion. We don't have to fight for the honor of King Jesus, because one day the King of Kings will return and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We know that he looks like a defeated, crucified criminal right now to the eyes of the world. But we know who he is. And Christian, you might look like to the rest of the world backwards, bigoted, on the wrong side of history, racist, homophobic, xenophobic, whatever else they might say about you. You don't have to defend yourself. Just love King Jesus. Love his people. Obey his word. And one day the enemies of King Jesus will fall down before your feet and say, you were right and we were wrong. And here's what we should pray for, Christian. We should pray that God would awaken many people to see that truth now, so that now they might see him, so that now they might know that he really is Lord of all. You can persevere until the end if you really believe that Jesus will vindicate you. Number four, you can persevere unto the end if you really believe that Jesus will rescue his people. Look at the first part of verse 10. Jesus says, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world. Now, what is that hour of trial that's coming on the whole world? There's been a number of theories here. Some have said perhaps this was some sort of problem in Philadelphia. The problem with that is that it says it's going to fall on the whole world, so that doesn't seem to fit. Others have argued, those that fly under the banner of what's called dispensationalism, will argue that this is a reference to a coming rapture. There's going to be a great tribulation, but before the great tribulation, there's this coming rapture, and Jesus is going to rescue his people before the hour of trial, before the great tribulation. There's a number of problems with that interpretation that we don't have time to get into here, but let me just point out this. God does not typically deliver his people from suffering, but through suffering. Noah and the ark, Moses and the Red Sea, Daniel in the lion's den, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, Esther before the king, or John on the island of Patmos. God's strategy is typically not to deliver you from pain, but to care for you through it. So I think that the key to understand this hour of trial is to look at the end of the verse. Verse 10, he says, to try those who dwell on the earth. Now that phrase, those who dwell on the earth, G.K. Beale says in his commentary on Revelation, it's a technical term throughout Revelation for unbelieving idolaters who suffer under various forms of retributive tribulation. And then he gives you 10 verses. You can jot those verses down. Keep that on the screen for a minute. Every single one of those verses uses that phrase, those who dwell on the earth. And every single time, it's a instance of unbelievers receiving the wrath of God. So when Jesus says to the Philadelphians, I'm going to deliver you from the hour of trial, he's not saying the rapture's coming, don't worry, you're not going to suffer. He's saying you're not going to face the wrath of God. You're not going to face the wrath of God. Why is it, Christian, that we don't face the wrath of God? Somebody tell me. Jesus has already faced it. What's that old hymn say? Jesus paid what? It all. Not some of it. Not most of it. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. My sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Nothing good in I whereby thy grace to claim, but I will wash my garments white in the blood of Calvary's lamb. Jesus paid it all. Christian, you will suffer in this life if you live long enough, but you will never suffer the wrath of God. You will never suffer his wrath. Christ has already suffered it in your place. So if you're in this room and you're not a follower of Jesus, the wrath of God is still upon you. And a judgment day is coming, an hour of trial is coming to try those who reject Christ. We would plead with you to turn from your sins and trust in Jesus today. If you'd like to talk to someone more about what it means to be a Christian, Pastor Mike will be in the Connect Room. I'll be in the parking lot after the service. We'd love to talk to you more about what it means to be a follower of Jesus. If you're a follower of Jesus, if you're a Christian, hear me, listen carefully. Your suffering is not the wrath of God. So many professing Christians have walked away from the faith because they started to suffer and they thought, well, God must not really love me, or he must not be there because I'm suffering. No, 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 no. Christian, listen. Your suffering, it could be the discipline of your loving God. It could be testing so that you might be more pure. It is not his anger and his wrath. If you believe this, you can endure anything this world throws at you because you know how the story ends. Look at verse 11. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. When Jesus returns, he will rescue his people from the wrath to come. So don't give up, Christian. Keep running. Keep limping. Keep getting back up. Because Jesus is coming. Finally, we can persevere until the end. Because Jesus will never forsake his people. He'll never forsake his people. One of the dangers in talking about the Christian doctrine of perseverance is that you might get the impression that you are saved by grace and kept by works, right? Like you have to persevere, you have to keep running, and it's all up to you or else you're going to hell. On the one hand, we want to say you must persevere. You must persevere. You must not give up. And yet, the Bible is equally clear that if you belong to Christ, you will persevere because God preserves you. Because this is such an important doctrine, I want to show you a little excerpt from a Baptist statement of faith called the Abstract of Principles. And here's what it says: those whom God hath accepted in the beloved and sanctified by his Spirit will never totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere to the end. Let's just stop for a second. If you're a follower of Jesus, you will fall. Some of your falls will be very great, and they will be very painful. But if you belong to Christ, you will never totally nor finally fall. That means when you fall, you will get back up. If you fall and you never, ever, 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 ever get back up again, it's because you're not truly his. But if you get back up, in your getting back up, even if you're limping, even if you're crawling to the finish line, when you get back up, you are demonstrating by your perseverance that you belong to Jesus. The statement continues, and though they may fall through neglect and temptation into sin, whereby they grieve the Spirit, impair their graces and comforts, make life hard, bring reproach on the church, and temporal judgments on themselves. They face consequences, discipline. Yet they shall be renewed again unto repentance and be kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. In other words, even when you fall, if you belong to Jesus, when you fall, it will hurt you. It will hurt the people you love. It will hurt your relationship with God. It will hurt your church family. But if you belong to Jesus, you will be renewed again to repentance. The Proverbs says that the righteous falls 7 times and gets back up again, but the wicked stumble in times of calamity. Are you getting back up, Christian? I think we see a glimpse of this preserving grace in verses 12 and 13. As Jesus concludes this message, the one who conquers, or you could say overcomes, the one who is faithful until the end, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Jesus says, I'm going to make you a pillar. You think of some of the ancient ruins in our world today. Often the pillars are still standing thousands of years later. And listen to me. The pillar that God builds in heaven will never fall. You persevere, Christian, and nothing's knocking you down. He says he's going to write his name upon you. I think of Andy writing his name on Buzz's shoe in permanent ink. This one's mine. If you belong to Jesus, he will never let you go. So persevere. So keep running. So limp if you have to. Crawl if you have to. Reach for someone's hand to get back up if you have to. We can persevere until the end because Jesus never forsakes his people. As we conclude, I want to go back for just a moment to that track in Barcelona. Derek Redmond is limping down the track. The race is gone, or the race is lost. His dream is gone. Every step is agony, and yet he keeps going. What I didn't mention earlier is that Derek didn't finish that race alone. You can go to YouTube and watch the video. It's incredible. Up in the stands somewhere was Derek's dad. And I got five kids. You see your kid sprawled out on the ground, dreams dashed, body crushed. What do you do? What Derek Redmond's dad did is he ran onto the track. He ignored all the security guards telling him he couldn't go there. And he put his arm around his son. And he walked with his son to the end of the race. Family, that's the difference between worldly perseverance and Christian perseverance. The world says, dig deep, try harder, find the strength within yourself. But Jesus says, you have little power, but I will hold you. We persevere not because we are strong, but because Jesus includes us. Jesus empowers us. Jesus vindicates us. Jesus will rescue us, and Jesus will never, ever forsake us. Some of you feel like Derek Redmond. You're not sprinting, you're limping. You're not strong, you're barely holding on. You're tired. You're hurting. You're wondering if you can take another step. And here's what Jesus says to you. Hold fast, because I am holding on to you. As the song says, I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path. For my love is often cold. He must hold me fast. Would you pray?